Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. I've been waiting for this day for a few months now. Let's stand and let's read together some of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. The very heart and soul and kernel of the gospel of our salvation. I want us to begin in verse 19. We're going to read through verse 26. We're going to pray, and then we are going to dig into this treasure of the Word of God. Let's look at it. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of those of the one who has faith in Jesus." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am so grateful, grateful, grateful for the redemption, the salvation, the justification that You have offered to us sinners, that You have accomplished for us sinners in Your purpose and in Your plan and in the perfect propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look at these words this morning, as we delve into this truth, this rich truth that is so simple a child can understand it, but so deep, Lord, that theologians can write book upon book about it, I pray that You would grant us understanding. I pray that You would grant us in our hearts to hear and to believe these words. Not just affirm them intellectually. Not just say, yes, I know that that's the orthodox position of the church. But Lord, that we might personally lay hold of these words for ourselves, lay hold of the Christ it describes, the salvation it offers, that we may lay hold of it ourselves personally. That we might be reminded that there's absolutely nothing that we could or can or possibly would ever contribute to the salvation that You have wrought through Christ. That it is entirely a gift of Your grace, Your loving kindness, Your mercy poured out upon wretched people like us at a very deep cost to You. Lord, I pray You'd make our hearts to rejoice. I pray You'd make us to be thankful. I pray, Lord God, for those that are in the room today that truly know Christ as Savior and Lord, that this word would be music to their ears, things to which we can say, yes and amen. I have tasted and I know the Lord is good. I know this is true. And may this be for those in this room that have not yet believed in Christ and truly understood the gospel. May this be the day of their salvation, Lord, to the praise of Your everlasting glory. I pray that You would use me today to preach these words in a faithful manner, in a way that brings glory to You, in a way that honors You. I pray that You will fill me with Your Spirit, that You would make me to speak words that are approved in heaven, that, Lord God, they might do the work of heaven here on earth. I love You. I am grateful to You for the redemption of my own soul. I am grateful to You that me, a wretched sinner, God, You saved. And I'm grateful that You've done that for my brothers and sisters here. Let us rejoice in the salvation that has made us Your people this day, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I was thinking this week, beloved, as I was thinking about this sermon and thinking about this text of scripture and really thinking about everything that leads up to it, I was thinking to myself how it is that we live in a world of people who are amazingly adept at turning a blind eye to reality. You know, we live in a world of people, fallen human beings, that have an incredible capacity to satisfy themselves with pleasant fictions, to lie to themselves. You know, to fail to think seriously about life, to entertain themselves and willingly distract themselves from the truth, to obsess over stuff that's trivial, you know, and to remain oblivious to the things that are of greatest importance, to tell ourselves, you know, and convince ourselves of the myth of human greatness. We do it all the time. I mean, think about it. We speak glowingly of physical beauty as if we had anything to do with it. We speak about our academic prowess and of human ingenuity and progress, of all that man can do. We exalt our imagined autonomy in the universe, our right to fashion the world in as we see fit, our power to create the perfect society. We laud our achievements in science and medicine. We applaud our moral open-mindedness and our tolerance. We promote our new socialist initiatives that we say will end all oppression and place everyone on an even playing field and end discrimination and establish equity. Ask the young ladies that were beaten out for an NCAA title by a biological man how that's working out for them. We tell ourselves that there's nothing that we cannot accomplish through education and re-education. Nothing that we can't do through political and philosophical power, through technology, through the redistribution of wealth and resources and power. There's nothing that can hold us back if we can just rewrite history and redefine words and defeat misinformation. All we've got to do is enforce a new morality that accepts horrific perversions and explains away violence. Man, I don't know about you, but Orwell's slogans in his book 1984 have become reality, haven't they? War is peace. Freedom is slavery. Ignorance is strength. Mankind, as a rule, is very impressed with himself. We think we've got all the answers. We can save our planet. Just watch us go. And yet, you know what? The bedrock truth about humanity is this. The bedrock truth about humanity is this. We aren't all that. Fallen humanity and all of its hubris has exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Isn't that true? The world belongs to the one and only holy God, the God of glory, and it's not ours to fashion. We're not autonomous beings that can just do what we wish and act as we please and define what is true and what is right according to our own proclivities. We're not independent entities. We're dependent upon Creator God who gives us life and breath. We don't answer just to ourselves. We answer to Him who made us. God is holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's without blemish or spot. And He demands perfect righteousness from those whom He has created. And He has the right to do so. Amen. For all of our self-exaltation and all of our self-glorying, the inescapable reality about us is that we are by nature under sin. We are by nature under the guilt of sin and the power of sin. We are polluted by sin. We are under the dominion and the authority of sin. We are rebels against Almighty God. It's true of every human being that's ever lived and ever will live. We have failed to glorify God. We have transgressed His law at every turn. We have failed to do what He commands and we have blown through what He prohibits. And we've done it the entire time by trying to justify ourselves. We've rejected Him. We've failed to worship God. We've failed to fear Him. We've hardened our hearts. We've acted as if He doesn't exist. We are stiff-necked. We are rebellious souls, and sin saturates our words, it saturates our actions, our thoughts, our motivations, our desires, our imaginations, our ambitions, and our judgments. In fact, even the very desire that we have to sin is sin. Sin has infected every area of our lives. It's made us rancid in the eyes of God. All of us, without distinction. Isn't that what Paul says here in verse 23? Look at it again. The end of verse 22, verse 23 in this text. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, we're all in the same boat. Every one of us. We're guilty sinners before God. From His perspective, we are all in the same condition. There's no difference in nature between any of us. I know we live in a world where we like to draw distinctions. We love to draw distinctions between ourselves and others people, and especially when it makes us look good and them look bad. Right? Right? But I am here to tell you right now, there's no difference between the harlot, the housewife, or the homeless. There's no difference between the serial killer or the social worker. There's no difference between the pimp or the pastor. There's no difference between the coke smuggler or the cop. There's no difference between the terrorist or the law abider. There's no difference between the soldier or the conscientious objector. There's no difference, no salvific difference among any of us. We've been made to know God and worship God and honor God, to magnify and glorify Him, to reflect His glory by living righteous lives, and we've missed the whole point for which we've been made. We fall short of the glory of God, and we've given ourselves to sin. And if that's not bad enough, our sin has placed us rightly under the wrath of the living God. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And beloved, God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He's not the indulgent grandfather that lets the grandchild disrespect him all afternoon and then take them home to the parents and say, he was a good boy. God condemns sin. And He doesn't condemn sin in the abstract. He condemns sin upon people. He condemns sinners. He condemns our sinful nature. He condemns our actual sins, whether they're external or inward. Sin at its very root. God isn't indifferent to sin. He will and He must, and I promise you, beloved, He will fully punish it. In fact, He's pouring out His wrath even now, whether people can see it or not. It's revealed in the wars and the rumors of wars that fill our earth. Earthquakes, floods, what we call natural disasters, famines, and diseases. Beloved, His wrath is revealed when men deny the truth of God, attempt to suppress it, and God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts and shuts up their minds and their eyes to the truth of God. His wrath is revealed when men deny the truth and suppress it. And God doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He hates it. He hates everything that is opposed to His holy nature. He hates sin with a holy hatred. David writes, Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. Listen to these words. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Anybody see the problem there? By nature, we are all what? Evildoers. Every one of us. We deserve God's wrath and judgment. We're deserving of His fury. That's the fundamental truth about every single one of us. The fundamental truth about prideful humanity that Paul has been proving over and over in these last 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. It's the inescapable reality that confronts us all. What can we do about it? How do we make it better? How do we make it up to God? How can we fix it? We can do nothing. We can do absolutely nothing. Nothing to save ourselves. Nothing. Paul says in verses 19 and 20, again, look at those words. Look at them with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What's the law say to us? What's the law say to each and every one of us in this room? What does the law say to us? Whether we have been blessed enough to have the law of God written and encoded and given to us like the Jews, or whether our law is based upon the revelation of God's righteousness in creation. What does our law, the law, God's law, what does it say to each and every one of us? You know what it says? You're guilty. You're guilty. You haven't kept it. You are absolutely and thoroughly guilty. And that declaration ought to shut our mouths. Because if we're honest, we know it's true, don't we? It's undeniably true. There's no amount of jaw flapping you can do. No amount of excuses or explanations or denials or pretexts or pleas that you can offer to justify yourself, or that I can offer to justify myself, right? Right? Our mouths are to be stopped. Because we stand before the divine judge, silent, condemned, and convicted. We've got to admit and agree that, you know what? God is right to punish sin. And I'm a guilty sinner. I am completely deserving of eternal death. I can't do anything in my own power to absolve my guilt before God. It's not in me. I can't justify myself before God. I cannot. I have not kept the law perfectly. Not even close. More than that, I haven't wanted to. I've been more than happy to bend the law to benefit myself. But God requires absolute perfection. He's established the standard of his own perfect holiness, and he's not going to lower it one bit, not for you or not for me. And I don't meet that standard. The law only reveals just how sinful I am, right? I can't offer anything to God to win my acquittal. I'm helpless. And by my life, I am rightly condemned. I can't do anything. I could attempt to do good works from now until, you know, Christ comes back. And the truth is, one, all of my righteousness would be what? Filthy rags. And more than that, I wouldn't do any better with a second or a third or a 50th or a 100th opportunity at keeping the law. Right? Neither would you. I'm rightly condemned. I can't do anything to save myself from the wrath of God. And that's the crucial dilemma that faces everybody in the whole world. How can God, who hates sin, how can God, who must punish sin if he is to remain holy, how can God, who is perfectly righteous and who demands righteousness, how can he look on us with anything but righteous anger and condemnation? That's a real problem, isn't it? Let me tell you what. That's a greater problem than global warming. It's a greater problem than the cost of gas. It's a greater problem than the state of public education, which stinks. It's a greater problem than anything else you can offer. The great problem that faces all of us is this. How can God look with anything but righteous anger and condemnation upon us? How? Praise God, he's done it. He's made a way. Praise God, he's devised the plan. Not only has he devised the plan, he's accomplished the plan in his son Jesus Christ. Where there seemed to be no way, God had a way. Where there seemed to be no provision, God made provision. Where it seemed to be impossible, what? Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. In fact, I want us to trace this out. To the praise of his everlasting glory, Paul is going to lay out for us the plan of redemption that God has ordained before the foundation of the world. And it is perfect. It's perfect. And if you were given a million lifetimes to try to come up with this plan, you never would. Because it is uniquely the fruit of the wisdom, the omnipotent and omniscient wisdom of God. To the praise of his everlasting glory, Paul tells us, first of all, God has provided his own righteousness for sinners who have none of their own. God has provided his own righteousness for sinners who have none of their own. Look at these words. Look at these glorious, grace-filled words beginning in verse 21. Look at it. But now. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But now. Those are great words, right? How wonderful is it that almost every time you come to the word but in Scripture, it's like, get ready, something awesome's on the other side of that word, right? And we see it again here. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this but now, that this word, that this is the great turning point in humanity's existence and in the book of Romans. He's right. But now, the righteousness that we need, that we can't produce, that is the very opposite of our sin, that we need to stand before God and be accepted by God, the salvation that we must have, it has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed it in His Son. He's revealed it in His Son's person and in His work. The righteousness that has long been spoken of in the Scriptures has now, in this time, been made manifest in Christ. Amen. Now, there's a lot we need to say about this. Let me just point out a couple of things really quickly as we're looking at this text. First of all, here's what Paul is meaning for us to see. He's meaning for us to see that this gospel from beginning to end, this plan to give to mankind, sinful mankind, the righteousness of God, this plan from beginning to end is God's. He's the one who plans and who's the one who's provided the way of salvation and eternal life. He's prepared it. He has made it available. He's the architect of the gospel. And the accomplisher of it. We desperately need reconciliation. We desperately need our sins to be taken away. We desperately need the righteousness of God that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we can do absolutely nothing to attain it. God's done it all. He conceived it. Christ performed what the gospel of God demands. And the whole object and intent of the gospel is to bring us to God. Not for judgment, but for life. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Second thing I want you to see, the gospel's not an afterthought. You know, I hear preachers sometimes and they present it in that way. Like, you know, here's the deal. God had to come up with a way to fix what took place in humanity, and so he invented the gospel at some time after, you know, Adam and Eve fell into sin. And that's so wrong. That's not even close to reality. Okay, that's make-believe right there. The gospel in Christ was not an afterthought. It was not, for instance, something that God thought of after the law failed to redeem us. The law was never intended to redeem us. Never. Not because of anything bad in the law, but because of what? Everything bad in us. Okay? It wasn't a response to Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. Okay? It wasn't. Jesus Christ is the Lamb that is slain before the foundation of the world, right? The church was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. God planned the salvation of sinners before the foundation of the world. And you know what? It's because He did that He planned it before the foundation of the world that He can reveal it in the law and in the prophets. It's not just like God got lucky with the Old Testament when He decided in the New Testament to come up with the cross. Oh look, there's so many verses we can make about the cross back here. Wrong. It all pointed to the cross. It all pointed to Christ. This isn't anything brand new. When Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, what he's saying is that the great focal point of history that has been revealed throughout the law and the prophets has now taken place in time. The Son of God has entered our human existence to redeem sinners like us from the death we deserve. Amen? That's what he means. Through Christ and in Christ, God provides the very righteousness that he demands from us. It doesn't come from us. It came from outside of us. It was a gift to us to be presented to God. Well, who gave the gift? I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count. God. He's the one. It comes from outside of us. It comes from God. It's what we desperately need. So, here's the question. What is then God's plan for giving sinners his own righteousness? What is God's plan for giving salvation to us who don't deserve it? What is God's plan for rescuing wretched people like us? Wretched wretches. What's the plan? Well, look what it says again in verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's me. That's you. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then later on it says that it's to be received by faith. Now there's a lot there, but here's what I want us to focus on for right now. God's plan to rescue sinners is centered on that word justify, okay? Justify. Underline justified in your Bible. Underline it. Because this is the very key to the whole passage. God's holy, his gracious determination, his plan is to justify sinners before his face by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to lay that out there to you first. And we're going to look how he does it. But I want you to understand what it means. God's plan in salvation is to justify sinners. So what exactly does that mean? Well, the meaning of the word justify, it means to declare someone not guilty, to acquit someone of all of his or her charges, and to pronounce that person to be blameless and righteous. Okay? I'm going to say that again. To justify means to declare someone to be not guilty. It means to acquit him or her of all charges and to pronounce that person to be blameless and righteous. Now here's the deal. That is a legal term, okay? That is a judicial term. It pictures God as the judge and us standing before him as the accused. Are you okay? Are you following with me so far? This is a legal term, or a forensic term, it's sometimes called, okay? It's the legal declaration by God that a sinner is now declared to be not guilty and to be righteous in his eyes. That's God's plan. God's plan is to take sinners and declare them to be not guilty, but not only that, declare them to be righteous before him, not because of anything that we have done, not because of anything that is in us, not because of anything about us, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ alone and what he has accomplished on our behalf. God justifies sinners on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience to the law as our representative and by his sacrificial death as our substitute that pays the penalty of sin on our behalf. Because of what Christ has done, God can declare a sinner to be not guilty and righteous in his eyes, to treat a sinner accordingly on the grounds that the demands of the law have been satisfied concerning him or her in Jesus Christ. Our sins, which are many, are imputed to Jesus Christ, counted upon him, and he bears them in his body on the tree. And his righteousness, which he proved by perfect, utter obedience to the living God, is presented to us, imputed to the believer, so that we stand before God accepted. We contribute nothing to it. We do nothing to earn this justification. We have done nothing to earn the declaration of not guilty and righteous in the eyes of God. Now, we must respond by faith, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the key understanding is this: Christ did it all. You did nothing of merit. Zero. With me? That's the heart of the gospel. And if you get it wrong, if you try to say salvation comes by faith plus works, Jesus does a little and I do a little and we add that all together and it comes up to salvation, you'll damn yourself to hell. This is the heart of it, man. Listen, Martin Luther said, justification by faith is appointed for the rise or the fall of the church. Here's what he meant. He meant that justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel, and the preaching of it is the difference between a true church and a false one. You hearing me? John Calvin said that the doctrine of justification is the hinge of the gospel. In other words, a right understanding of salvation hinges on understanding this truth. J.I. Packer said, it is the mighty atlas that upholds the entirety of the gospel. In other words, you better not be wrong about this. You cannot afford to be wrong about this. Your soul depends on it. Hearing me? So the first thing Paul says is, God's plan is to justify sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. Second thing he wants us to know is that justification is a gift of God's grace. Paul writes that sinners are justified by his grace as a gift in verse 24, right? Justification is a gift. What's that mean? What I've already said. You can never earn it. You can't merit it. You cannot purchase it. You cannot contribute to it. You cannot barter with God for salvation. You can't do anything to attain it. Because we can never do anything to justify ourselves before the face of God, God justifies sinners, and he does it by his grace. God gives the gift. He gives the gift of saving righteousness to sinners apart from any outward compulsion upon him at all, but instead out of his sovereign grace. Justification, the forgiveness of our sins, being declared not guilty and righteous before the eyes of God, is a gift of God's grace alone. Sola gratia, right? Right? Grace alone. Now, what does that word mean? Grace means merited or undeserved favor. You know what it is? It's kindness or blessing that is shown to someone who is utterly undeserving of receiving it. By definition, beloved, grace can't be demanded. It can't be obligated by people. Like you can't say, God owes me. No, God owes you nothing. Right? Grace is not obligated. It's freely given. But when it comes to God's grace and salvation, beloved, it is even deeper than that. It's not merely a free gift to someone who has no merit in them. It's the free gift of eternal life to someone who deserves the exact opposite. Right? Are you with me? We deserve the exact opposite. And it's a gift that comes at a great cost to the giver. A great cost to the giver. Salvation of sinners is entirely an expression of the great and the sovereign grace of God. It's his love and his mercy in action. And I want you to think about the wonder of that. Okay? Think about the wonder of this. It's God himself. Okay? And God alone. Who according to his own will. Who according to his own love and mercy. Provides the way of salvation. This one whom we have defied deliberately. This one whom we have disobeyed and provoked daily. The one against whom we have rebelled and sinned with every fiber of our being. In other words, get it through your head. The salvation that God gives to you is beyond price and worth. Because what you deserved was the exact opposite. And the one who provided the grace necessary for your salvation is the very one that you offended to the greatest degree possible. Okay, Paul, thank you. So God has provided for sinners his own righteousness. He justifies sinners by his grace as a gift. But how? Paul, you still haven't told us how. We know he's going to justify us, but how does that work? How does God do this? And that's, beloved, where we get to the very guts of it all. We have to remember this. That though justification is given to us as a gracious gift, it doesn't merely happen by God saying, you know what? You guys are all a bunch of idiots. I forgive you. You're all justified. It doesn't work like that. For God graciously to give us this gift, it cost him dearly and deeply because of God's eternal justice and his righteousness, because he must judge sin because he's holy. For God to justify us and declare us not guilty and righteous before him, something must be accomplished. And that something is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Justification demands the redemptive work of Christ. Look at it again, verses 24 and the beginning of 25. Sinners can only be justified, Paul says, as his grace, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Justification, God's gospel plan, demands that his own holy, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeem us. Redemption, beloved, comes from the Greek word apolutrosis. And it's a word that describes the releasing of the bonds of a prisoner of war or of a slave by the payment of a ransom. It is to pay a price once and for all that permanently sets someone free from his or her captor. And redemption has to do with what Jesus did with respect to us. Jesus didn't come into the world, beloved, just to announce the way of salvation. He came to accomplish it. He came to accomplish it. He came to live the life of perfect obedience to God's law that we couldn't live and wouldn't live and didn't want to live. And also to die the sinner's death that we deserved in order to redeem us. Look, as we've already seen, what's true of us? We're all in slavery to sin, right? By nature, we are all under the dominion and reign and pollution of sin. We're under the guilt and the mastery of sin. And there's no redemption price that we can offer to set our souls free from the captivity in which we are by birth and by choice, right? Right? We can't set ourselves free. We're unable to pay the redemption price. But thank God, another has come and entered into our situation and paid the price for us. Praise God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to ransom us, to deliver us, to pay the price so that the prison that held us has been opened and we who were slaves have been made free. He entered into the slave market of sin, as it were, and he said, I know all these who belong to me, whom the Father has given to me in eternity past. I know that they are all now shut up under sin. And they have no way to purchase their freedom. And therefore, I bid the infinite worth of my divine blood. And he sets us free. He redeems us. He purchases us from the power and the consequences of sin by paying the redemption price of his blood. That's why Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The price paid was the death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The freedom is a permanent freedom. Being set free from the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of his light. Redemption is once and for all a transaction in which a person pays the price of a slave in order to liberate them from the bondage that that slave is in, to set them free, or in this case, to free us from the tyranny of sin and to free us to the joy of obedience and fellowship with Christ to make us the children of God. So for God to justify us, a redemption price had to be paid, the blood of Christ. But why that price? Why that? Why is the blood of Christ the price that's required to redeem us from sin's penalty and power and consequence? Here's why. Because the holiness of God requires a propitiation. It requires a propitiation in blood. Look at these words again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Beloved, propitiation is a powerful word. It's an important, vital word. It's a word that means to offer the appropriate sacrifice that will turn away or satisfy the wrath of an offended deity. I'm going to say that again. It means to offer the appropriate sacrifice that turns away or satisfies the wrath of an offended deity. And here's the deal. In ancient pagan religions, propitiation referred to what an idol worshiper did when he presented an offering to one of the gods or the goddesses, right? We see, even in the Old Testament, evidences of pagan nations offering, for instance, their children to their imaginary idols in order to turn away their wrath, right? But the propitiation that is described here is nothing like that. Here's why. First of all, God's wrath is not like the fickle, impulsive, and imaginary wrath of the make-believe pagan deities. It's a true wrath against sin. It's a true wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. It is a proper wrath that must be dealt with before the face of the holy God. God's holiness demands that sin be paid for. But then second, in the pagan context, it was always a matter of the human being bringing something that was precious to them to offer that on the altar before their pagan god, trying to appease his wrath. But that is not how it works in our redemption. That is not how it works, beloved, in our salvation. We don't propitiate God at all. We don't bring anything. We don't offer a single thing. We don't produce the sacrifice. God does. God does. God propitiates Himself through the offering of someone dearly beloved to Him. He brings the sacrifice that turns away His own sin in His own Son, through His bloody death on the cross. We don't bring the sacrifice that turns God's wrath away. God puts Christ forward as that offering, and Christ willingly offers Himself. God doesn't force Christ. He's not compelling Christ. He's not twisting Christ's arm to take upon Himself the penalty of our sins and die in our place. Christ willingly takes upon Himself the pain, the misery, the agony, physically and spiritually, of the cross, so that wretched sinners like us might have our sins paid for in full, and we might receive the forgiveness of the living God. God does it. Christ does it. We don't propitiate God. He propitiates Himself. Out of His great love for sinners, God Himself provides the way by which His wrath can be satisfied. Some people don't like this. They get all up in arms. They get angry. There are even theologians, and that should be a tiny T, that will talk about how propitiation is an offense to the God of love. Or it's cosmic child abuse. If God was going to justify us, beloved, he had to deal with our sin. He had to judge our sin. The Holy God had to deal with our sinfulness and the rebellion that makes us guilty, that makes us really guilty, and that stood between us. And the only way to satisfy and remove the infinite debt of our sins from us, because here's the thing. We might think our sins are no big deal, but against an infinite God, any sin of any size is an infinite sin. Are you hearing me? The only way to remove the infinite debt of our sins from us and remain holy was for God to judge our sins on a holy and a sinless and a willing substitute. To judge our sins on a willing and an innocent substitute. And the only substitute whose sacrifice and blood, whose merit sufficed. The only one who could pay the infinite cost of our offense against God's holiness. Because his sacrifice is of infinite worth was his own dear Son. And God did not keep back his Son, but he gave him. And Christ willingly came and did all that was necessary to redeem us. Beloved, it's so important to understand this. Too many Christians think of divine forgiveness as something that just overturns justice and sets it aside. That grace overturns justice. That God's love overturns God's justice. As if grace nullifies God's justice, right? That God's love defeated and revoked and overwhelmed his holy hatred of sin. That's just not true. The problem with that view of the atonement is that salvation without propitiation turns justification into an act of injustice. And God forbid. The demands of righteousness, beloved, they've got to be fully and completely satisfied if God's ever going to forgive sin. He's not going to, and he will not, simply overlook sin as if it doesn't matter. The wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out in unmitigated fury without reprieve upon Jesus on the cross. On the cross, God poured his fury and hatred of sin upon the head of his beloved Son and exhausted his wrath on his Son for those whom he would justify. He turned his face away from Jesus and poured the curse of our sin upon him in our place on the cross so that he could turn his face toward us and receive us as his own. We need to see this clearly. What are we saved from? You know, I hear people say, we talk about it, even when we pray, like, Lord, thank you for saving us from our sins. Lord, thank you for saving us from hell. Those things are true. But you know what the truth is? You know, those two things really, they pale in comparison with the profound truth. And it's this, that on the cross, God through Christ saved us from himself. Wait, what? Yeah. I didn't misspeak. I know I do that. I didn't misspeak right there. God through Christ saved us from himself. From his wrath. From his holiness. From his justice. He saved us from himself. And because Jesus Christ fully satisfied God's holiness on the cross as our divine substitute, here's the truth. We need never fear eternal judgment. We need never fear condemnation. We need never fear God's wrath poured out on us for our sins. His discipline, sometimes, but not his wrath. Not his wrath. Because Christ has propitiated God's wrath. God in Christ has saved us from himself. And in that act of propitiation on the cross, we read this earlier, God, for our sakes, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through Christ's act of propitiation, offering himself, God can now count us as righteous. Beloved, the heart of the gospel is this great exchange that takes place, this glorious exchange. Our sin, we trade for Christ's righteousness, for the righteousness of God. Our guilt, we trade for his purity. Our condemnation, we trade for his acceptance. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he lived our sinful life, and he crushed him in our place for it. Judging our sin upon his head so that he could treat us as if we live Christ's sinless life, counting us righteous, imputing the righteousness of Christ to our account so that he could declare us justified, not guilty, fully righteous in his sight. So then, how do we receive this great justification? How do we receive it? Paul tells us, Justification is received through faith. Look what he says. He tells us in verse 22. The righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then in verse 25, he tells us that all who are justified before God are justified by his grace through faith in the redemption and the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says. You can't contribute to this. All you can do is receive it, lay hold of it. Lay hold of this justification, this righteousness of God, this verdict of not guilty and perfectly righteous. You can only lay hold of that by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's how you do it. You want it, you receive it by faith. You can't pay for it, you can't buy it, you can't barter for it, you can't contribute to it. You can receive it by faith. God offers it to you by faith. True saving faith. What is that? You know what it is. I'll remind you. It is the confident, continuous dependence upon and trust in Jesus Christ to meet the requirements on your behalf for you to be redeemed by the living God. For you to be saved by the living God. For you to be justified by the living God. For you to enter into God's eternal kingdom. It is a lasting, continuing, ongoing, durable, real faith. It's not just a matter of momentary affirmation, as made evident by this, by the fact that the word believe in verse 22, look at it, circle it, underline it, do whatever you want to do, is a present active participle in the Greek. It means that you believe and you keep on believing. Okay? Don't stop believing, right? You keep believing. Saving faith is resting entirely on Christ, on his works, on his merit, on him as the one who has fully and completely accomplished and achieved your salvation. It is believing, counting on this to be true, that Jesus in your place lived the life of obedience to God that you owe but you didn't give, that he bore the guilt for all your sins in your place, that he fully paid sin's debt, God's wrath in your place, so that God can now declare you not guilty and righteous because your sins have been eternally accounted for in Jesus. That's what it means. It's a thoroughgoing commitment of your life to Jesus. It's to come to Jesus and entrust all that you are to all that he is. You got to place the entirety of your hope there. The entire reliance for your entire soul upon him. Faith is only real, beloved, when you trust Jesus Christ alone and nothing in yourself. Yeah, that deserved like a really big amen. That's what faith is. It's this. Either I'm justified by trusting in what Jesus done or I'm not. That's it. Either I'm justified by Jesus and what he has done, or I'm not. God doesn't save us because of any intrinsic righteousness in us, because we don't have any. He doesn't save us for anything that we've done, because everything that we've done is stained with sin. He doesn't save us because of the works of our hands or of our lives. He doesn't save us because he looks down in time and foresees what potential that we have. He doesn't do any of that. He saves us because of the work of Jesus. It is for Christ's sake that we are declared justified through faith. Are you hearing me? There's a few things that I want to say here real quickly because it's important. Because I don't want us to be confused. Okay? First of all, listen to me when I say this. Hear and understand what I'm saying. It's not just faith in general that saves you or anyone. Are you hearing me? It's not just like a generic faith. Like, I believe in the man upstairs. You know, every NASCAR driver thanks the man upstairs. I'm waiting for one to thank Jesus by name. It's not just a general belief or believing that the Bible is true or a believing even that there's a heaven or it is faith. For faith to be worth anything, faith needs to have the right object. And the only right object for faith is Jesus Christ. That's it. Christ as he's presented in the Word of God. That's it. All this, you just got to have faith and just believe and receive and believe and achieve and all that stuff is garbage. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. He's the grounds of your justification. Something else. Listen to me. It's not faith that saves you. Faith connects you to Christ, but it's not faith that saves you. You hearing me? That's why Jesus can say the faith of a mustard seed, right, is effectual. This little tiny faith. It's not about the vastness of your faith. It's about the greatness of the one in whom you believe. Are you hearing me? Faith didn't die for me. Faith didn't bear my sin or my guilt. The Lord Jesus Christ did. Faith didn't redeem me from the slave market of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did. Faith did not pay the fullness of all of my sins on the tree. Jesus Christ did. And faith certainly did not rise again from the dead on the third day for my justification. The Lord Jesus Christ did, right? By faith I lay hold of what Christ has done, but Christ is my Savior, right? Second, again, I want to emphasize this. I'm going to beat this into the ground. And some of you are like, we've already heard this today. I know. But I know you. The reason that God accepts us, listen to me, and pardons us, is not found in us. It's not because you're good. It's not even because you're better than others. Again, it's not because God foresaw good works in you. It's not because God saw your potential, what you could do in the kingdom. It's not because of your performance. It's not even because of your performance now. It's not because of anything in you at all. It's all because of God's grace to us and what Christ has done for us. Beloved, here's the magnificent and astounding truth that we cannot take for granted, forget, or attempt to soften. Listen to me. God accepts and pardons those who don't deserve to be accepted or pardoned. He declares righteous those who are unrighteous. He declares accepted those who ought not to be accepted. And he declares sinners in rebellion against him to be accepted and in right relationship to him through faith in what Jesus Christ did for us. You didn't contribute to your salvation. I know that is so hard to hear in our performance-oriented American culture, where we're always trying to, you know, boast in ourselves. You've got nothing to boast in if you're in Christ, except the grace of God to you, a sinner. Are you hearing me? Moreover, we need to remember, again, that justification is a legal. It is a once and for all declaration. Listen to what I mean by that. This is important. Justification by faith in Christ does not make us righteous in practice. I'm going to say that again. Some of you are like, uh-oh, he's preaching heresy. I'm not. Justification by faith in Christ does not make us righteous in practice. Beloved, that is the work of sanctification that follows true justification. Okay? Don't get the two confused. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us to understand and apply the Word of God to our lives and to kill sin and to promote holiness and to progressively transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That takes a lifetime. That takes a lifetime. And it always follows true faith and true justification. But listen to me. Justification, making us right in God's eyes for all of eternity, happens in an instant. It happens in a moment. It happens, if you will, in the twinkling of an eye. It happens. It occurs at the very moment the sinner believes in Jesus Christ. It is an immediate and an irrevocable act of God. At the moment of faith, justification is full and complete. You are not guilty and you are righteous in the eyes of God forever through faith in what Christ has done for you. Are you with me? You can never be more justified than you are at the moment you believe in Christ. You can be more sanctified in your walk. Amen. But you can never be more justified than at the moment that you believe. You can never be more redeemed than at the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never be more accepted in God's sight than at the moment He justifies you. When God declares you to be righteous, you are just as justified as anyone else who has believed in Christ now and throughout all eternity. And that includes all the great saints. That includes Paul. That includes Peter. That includes Luke. That includes John MacArthur. That includes R.C. Sproul. You name the name. No one's more justified than anybody else. No one. At the moment that you believe, you're as justified as you're ever going to be. Why? Because God grants to believing sinners justification for the sake of Christ, not because of your performance. And as I said earlier, because Jesus fully satisfied God's holiness on the cross as our divine, satisfied God's holiness on the cross as our divine substitute, we need never fear of eternal judgment or condemnation or God's wrath poured out on us. Fourth thing is this: you bring nothing to the table except the sin for which you are forgiven. You add nothing. You contribute nothing of merit to your salvation. Now, why am I saying that? Because there's people that will say, oh yeah, you want to bet? Faith is the work. And my response to that is generally, you should read your Bible more. Faith isn't the work that you do. Even the faith by which you lay hold of Christ is a gift of God's grace. It's not a work of man. You don't muster up the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. God creates it in you. Well, what? Yeah. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And you did it all. Oh, no. Wait. Oh, that's the wrong Bible. No. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. God gets all the glory and salvation because He's the one who does it all. You seeing how wonderful justification is yet? It's awesome. It's got to be this way. You understand? It's got to be this way. This is how salvation has to take place. You understand that, right? God's got to do it all, even giving us the faith. It's got to be this way. Here's why. Look. What kind of salvation could you possibly offer? What gospel, quote unquote, could you offer to a person who is described as being ungodly and unrighteous by Scripture? What hope is there for someone who is dead in sin and who is enslaved to its power, who is in the very grasp of spiritual death itself? Offering them a gospel that says, do this and God will accept you, that's a mockery. But just the same, offering them, well, God does most of the work, you just add a small part, that would result in utter damnation. The biblical teaching regarding our sinful nature and corruption demands a God-centered salvation and a Savior who is powerful, able, and willing to accomplish the task that's entrusted to Him by the Father. Beloved, we are justified by faith alone, sola fide, without any contribution of anything from ourselves. That's the true and the only gospel. And that's why we confess, soli Deo Gloria, right? To God alone the glory. This is a glorious gospel. And it's only by this gospel that God can remain just and justify sinners. This won't take long. Look at this with me, though. Look at verse 26. Last half of verse 25 and verse 26. This plan of salvation, this justification, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The gospel of justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ answers the great question, how can God be just and yet justify sinners? How can He do it? Only in this way. Only in this way. The cross is the monumental display of how God can be just and yet pardon guilty sinners. It's only in a right understanding of the gospel that God remains just in giving to sinners eternal salvation. How is that? It's easy to see how God could be just, right? I mean, God could be just by just declaring everybody goes to hell, right? That's just. And it's easy to see how God could be the justifier. Just simply tell every guilty sinner, I declare you to be pardoned. You're not guilty. But that would make God unjust. Only God can devise the plan in which he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that dilemma of how he can do it is solved through his plan involving the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, think about it. I just want to wrap this up for you because this is so important. How can God call a sinful man just? How can he do it? He can do so because of the work of Jesus Christ as the substitute for his people. God didn't abandon his justice. He didn't just throw justice out of the window of heaven. His righteous wrath was poured out on Christ. And then God accepted Christ's sacrifice as the full payment for the sins of all those whom God justifies. And he applies to the account of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has proven through his sinless life, so that when God looks upon us, he sees us not only forgiven of sin, not guilty, but he sees us clothed in the eternal righteousness of his own beloved Son. God's justice is satisfied, and he can therefore declare sinners to be righteous through faith in Christ. It's how he does it with all sinners throughout all ages. That's the whole idea here. When Paul says that God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What he's saying is this. Look, the cross answers why it is that God would forgive the Old Testament saints and not judge them for their sins that they committed then. How could he receive them into Abraham's bosom, into paradise? How could he do that? Well, he did it because of their faith in the Messiah that God promised in the law and the prophets, who would come and redeem his people. They weren't saved by sacrifices. They weren't saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They were justified by faith in God's promise of the coming Messiah, upon whom God would lay their iniquity and judge their sins, and of whom the sacrifices were merely a divine foreshadowing. God executed and planned this gospel so that every believer throughout every age would be justified by faith in this unrepeatable sacrifice of Christ. It's brilliant. Charles Spurgeon said, "Ah, sinner, if God punish not thy sin, he has ceased to be what he has always been, the severely just, the inflexibly righteous. Is it possible then that the sinner cannot be saved? This is the great riddle of the law and the grand discovery of the gospel. Wonder ye heavens, be astonished ye earth, that very justice which stood in the sinner's way and prevented his being pardoned has been by the gospel of Christ appeased, by the rich atonement offered upon Calvary. Justice is satisfied, has sheathed its sword, and has not a word to say against the pardon of the faithful." Amen. So all that's left for us to do, since God has done it all, is respond to the gospel, right? That's it. At the heart of the gospel good news is the unexpected, gracious announcement that God saves sinners through the bloody, redemptive, substitutionary, propitiatory death of Christ through his faithful life. God gives forgiveness. He declares sinners to be not guilty. Wrath is averted and justice is given to those who believe. So here's the question for all of us. First one is this. Where are your sins right now? Where are they? There are only two places your sins can be. Okay? There's only two places. Either your sins are on your own head right now. They are unpardoned and they are unforgiven and they are deserving of wrath and they're hanging over your souls. Or else your sins have been judged upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they've been taken away and you are forgiven and you are pardoned and your sins have been blotted out and cleansed away by Christ's precious blood. Where are your sins? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in him alone? Not in some combination of you and Jesus. Are you trusting in Jesus alone? Are you trusting in what he accomplished on behalf of sinners? Are you trusting in his perfect life you couldn't live, that he lived in your place? Are you trusting in the sinner's death that you deserve, the wrath that you should taste, that he tasted in your place so that you would not have to? Are you trusting in Christ? If you're not, I am pleading with you this morning. I'm calling you to faith in Christ today. Do it without delay. Pour out your heart before him. Tell him that you're a poor, miserable sinner. Tell him that you know, maybe you didn't even know how to pray. You're not sure of what words to say. Here's what you do. You confess you're a sinner. You tell Christ you've heard of his gospel. Tell God you've heard of his gospel of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how it cleanses a man or a woman from sin and gives them the righteousness of God, the justification that can come only from God. And believe in Christ and commit your life and your soul to him and be justified. But for God's sake, for the sake of your own soul, give up trying to excuse yourself. Give up trying to say, I'm not as bad as Scripture makes me out to be. And give up the foolish notion that you can make yourself acceptable to God, because you will labor all your life to try to. And on the day of judgment, you will find out how wrong you are to your eternal dismay and destruction. And for those of us who are in Christ, man, I'm telling you today, rejoice in your Lord. Man, cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and never forget his grace and his love to you and your debt to him. You know, the longer that we walk with him and the more that he sanctifies us, sometimes we forget how desperately we need justification, don't we? We forget what we really are by nature, that what Christ had to do to redeem us. Beloved, you were lost and without hope in this world. You were estranged from God. You deserved nothing but death, and yet God chose to justify you by grace through faith in Jesus. You didn't deserve it. You still don't. No matter how sanctified you are, you don't deserve it. You could never earn this great salvation, and you can't pay it back. You owe a great debt that you could never repay. But you know what you can do? You can love Jesus with all the fiber of your being. You can do that. You can cling fast to the Christ who saves you, a sinner. You can grow in your love for the Lord Jesus. You can cling to Christ and avail yourself of his forgiveness every day and abide in him daily. You can cling to him and show your love to him. You can show it by obedience to his commandments. You can show it by pursuing, you know, in the power of the Holy Spirit, conformity to his image. You can show it by following his example. You can show it by adorning the gospel with your life. By renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age, looking to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. If you've been justified by grace through faith in Christ, let the world see that the one who is forgiven much is the one who loves much. And that he that loves most is the one who lives most for Christ. Thank God for the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Jesus. Praise God that he has put forth Christ as our Redeemer and the propitiation for our sins. Let us give to him from the depths of our hearts humble, complete, and total praise. How could our salvation, how could the salvation of anyone be due to anything except God's mercy and his grace? God satisfied his own justice. God satisfied his own wrath. God gave us a righteousness through the life of his son that we never could have earned. God declared us not guilty and has counted us righteous because of everything that Jesus did on our behalf. Never, never be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Let's pray. Lord, there's absolutely nothing I like preaching better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more worth preaching than our horrible, self-imposed, and sinful dilemma that we are by nature under your judgment and under your wrath, and you determined to save a people who did not deserve saving. and rescue a people who did not deserve to be rescued, and pardon a people who did not deserve to be pardoned, and count righteous a people who do not deserve to be called righteous, and not just a people, but me personally. And those in this congregation that know you personally, it's not just that you did this for some faceless mass of people. You did it for us, each one of us individually, and for your church as a whole. I'm praying, Lord God, that you would simply, my prayer is not long and it's not complicated, impress the truth of this passage upon the hearts of everybody in this congregation. Father, lead those who know Christ to rejoice and to praise God for it. Lead those, Father God, who are lost to come to saving faith in Christ. Lead those who are wavering about the truth of the gospel to believe wholeheartedly. Lead all of us who are truly in Christ and who have been justified by your grace. Lead us all to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Strengthen faith. Convict the lost and bring them to repentance. Do the work that only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.